In response to the preaching of the word, we will sing the first four stanzas of number 392. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, our age of instant and mass communications has brought with it the fact that we become numb so quickly to the evils around us in the world. Evils and sorrows. Whether you read of it in the papers or see it on the television news, we are constantly bombarded by images of horror, unrest, confusion, cruelty, and affliction. Whether it is disastrous news from far away or close by, whether it is political confusion and collusion in Washington or in Ottawa, whether it is threatening noises from Russia or North Korea, all these things make an impact. And for many, the result is a self-protecting reflex of shutting it out. That may not be such a bad thing, but it does have a negative effect. We become hardened to pain and sorrow, particularly the pain and sorrow of others. This is an aspect not only of the so-called real world, although sometimes it's hard to tell what is real and what is fake, but it's also an essential component of the world of entertainment. You don't have to go to the show to know this. The various ads on television are enough to drive home the point. Sex and violence, especially violence, the more the better, is demanded by much of the viewing public. This is a matter of great concern for the mental health of a society, let alone the spiritual health and well-being. Violence is a direct breaking of the sixth commandment, you shall not kill, you shall not murder. And our indiscriminate watching of this dulls us to the impact of God's word. Yes, I know there is violence in the Bible, but it's always shown as the outworking of sin and the expression of hatred. And when we read passages such as in our text, that's violence indeed, we should recoil in horror at this bloodshed and the sin that lies behind it. There are various wrong views afoot about this slaughter. Let me just mention some briefly. First is some Bible editions, the heading says, the slaughter of the innocents. Now that's true if taken in the broad sense that these children are not guilty of any crime. But if we go as far as the Roman Church or the Eastern Orthodox and we say this is that we should have the Feast of the Holy Innocents, then we go against the Bible's teaching, which is that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It's better to speak simply of the slaughter of infants. Then there have been some who have promoted the idea that these children were the first martyrs. But if we remember that a martyr, the word martyr actually means witness, that to be martyred is to suffer and die because of our Christian convictions, then this term hardly applies. There's also the totally wrong view about the number killed. Some speak of hundreds, even of thousands. In a town as small as Bethlehem was then, and even if we include its surroundings, as apparently we should, the number could not have been more than 20 or 30 at most. Now, of course, that does not detract from the horror of the deed, nor from the incredible pain of the parents. And then one more. There's the idea that the death of these infants was a kind of punishment for the parents who had not worshipped the newborn Christ. Well, there's nothing about this in the text, and that is a rather fanciful and cruel speculation. Most likely, this all took place within the last months of Herod's life, shortly after the birth of the Lord. Well, with some of these questions out of the way, we'll consider the slaughter of Bethlehem's infants. And as it's in the bulletin theme and points, it displays the cruelty of Herod, exposes the opposition to Christ, and fulfills the prophecy of Jeremiah. We can be brief with Herod, that he was a cruel man, is well known. He was cruel and totally immoral. He was a genius in wickedness. And consider some of these facts. He had 9 wives, a number of them at the same time. 2 of them were his nieces, so there's an element of incest in these relationships. He had originally married a daughter of the Maccabee royal family line. You may recall this was the family that had successfully led the revolt against the Syrians and restored some of Israel's prestige in the period between the Old and the New Testament. And these Maccabees, in turn, had found some relationship to the line of David, whether that be real or produced by them, we're not sure. And because of that, Herod, because that supposed connection to the line of David, Herod, with the approval of the Sanhedrin, the judges, the parliament, if you will, of Israel, went on to destroy anyone who was known to have any claim to the line of David, or who could possibly make such a claim to the throne. He wanted to make sure there would be no competition. And so the slaughter of the innocents was simply, of the infants, was simply a continuation of this policy. 2 of his sons he had falsely accused of charges against him. He tortured a number of people to force convictions and confessions to confirm these charges. And finally, there some 300 officers of his who had been falsely accused in a very complex case that he had made up, he had them stoned to death, and his own sons were strangled. A young brother-in-law he had drowned before his eyes in his bath. A father-in-law and an uncle to one of his wives were put to death by him, and even one of his wives was strangled at his command. These are just some of the highlights of his career. The Jewish historian Josephus relates page after page of his cruelty and his misdeeds, his trickery and his wickedness. It's hardly any wonder then that this vicious tyrant acted as he did in this case. This is relatively minor as far as he's concerned. It may have involved 20 or 30 baby boys, but what is that to a tyrant who feels that his throne is threatened, who feared an uprising which would cause more bloodshed? He probably argued better kill 30 children than maybe 300 other civilians. After all, what do children count? Just how he carried out his foul deed is not known. Matthew lays a blanket of silence over the details. Imagine he sent out squads of soldiers and knife points, slashed the children to death. Matthew does give some idea of the deep and bitter sorrow which this caused. Now, wickedness often ends in cruelty. Where the one commandment of God is easily broken, the rest of the law soon crumbles. And why was Herod so wicked and so cruel? Well, history books show us that he was consumed by the desire to protect his throne. Lust for power drove him mad. And lust for power set him up against Christ. So the slaughter of the infants, in the second place, exposes the opposition to Christ. Now, it's true, Herod may not have knowingly focused on the Christ personally, but it does show that the anti-godly fear of sin always ends in opposition to Christ. Startled by the question of the wise men and afraid of losing the throne from which he plotted and murdered so long, he lashes out in murderous rage once he discovers he's been tricked. And that rage finds its focus in those poor little children and their helpless parents. But it really is an attack on Christ. And this is what sin always does. It always attacks Christ. Realize that when we are sinning, it's an attack on Christ that we sometimes allow ourselves to be such tool. It's shown in many different ways, of course. It's shown, for one thing, by the terrible abuse of that precious name in the everyday speech of millions of people in the Western world. It's shown by the anti-Christian powers in society which have captured most of our thought patterns. Thought patterns which govern business and industry and government and education and social care. And it seems our own federal government currently is taking the lead in this. Maybe you saw the news item that came out 2 weeks ago and is still bouncing around. Churches are protesting because starting this year, the federal government is requiring Canadian summer job applicants who want applications for grant money to check off a box attesting that the organization's core mandate respects, quote, individual human rights, with reproductive rights specifically mentioned. In other words, that you will support the abortion system. And the Right to Life movement is taking action against this. But if your business wants a grant to employ summer students this year, you must donate for abortion purposes. In view of what we are reading, that is a particularly galling and painful thing. And all shows their blatant, increasingly blatant opposition to Christ. Now, if this were all, we could nod our heads and pass on and say, it really is bad, and Lord, protect us against the herods of our day. But there is more. Opposition to Christ lives in every human heart. Certainly it lives in the hearts of those who are unconverted. And if there would be any unconverted people in the church with us this morning, then you know this is true. You know it all too well. For when pressed, they must admit, I am unconverted because I do not wish to be converted. I do not wish to follow Christ. That is opposition to Christ. And how foolish this is. The Lord Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That includes sinners who were raised within the sphere of the covenant and sinners who sit under the preaching of the word and have heard so well and so often that call to come to faith and repentance and the invitation from a loving Savior. And if there be any such here, why are you still the way you are? Why do you resist the Lord? Why not answer his gracious call? Why oppose the Son? And why do you reject his love? But there's more yet. And it's shocking sometimes for God's children to learn that as long as they live in this life, there is always some element of opposition to Christ within them. It's shocking to learn that, especially for people who are still young in the faith, and for children in the faith who have little experience, and how their hearts can bleed when they realize they do not love the Lord Jesus as they should. They love him, but not as they should. There are still pockets of opposition, and that sometimes seems to get the upper hand in their lives. Have you never found it to be so? As you get older, you realize sometimes more and more how that keeps on working through and has in the past and still is there. Have you never come before the Lord with a confession, Lord, I need more grace, I need more forgiving grace and more enabling grace and more serving grace and more grace in every area of my life, for I do not love you and serve you and obey you as I ought. That's opposition. And that's shocking, for it was opposition to Christ which led Herod to this monstrous crime. Now, to be sure, by the grace of God, it's not the same kind and certainly not the same degree of opposition. If that were true, it would mean the work of the Holy Spirit applying the victory of Christ in the lives of his people would be undone. But it does spring from that same root. Remnants of the evil nature, no longer in control, but there are remnants of the evil nature which rebels against God. But God does overcome. And the victory is his. And sometimes he grants refreshing and joyous renewal and repentance. And we should be aware of that. The news is not all bad. You know that there are at least 100 million Christians in China. I know that's still less than 10% of the population. But there's more Christians, there's more people going to church in China than in all of Western Europe combined. That's bad for Europe, but it's wonderful to read that in China. The church there is growing at an alarming rate, according to the Chinese officials. They're concerned. They're keeping a hands-off stance. They persecuted a certain sect, that Falun Gong, or whatever it is. But they are not Christians either. Doesn't mean it's right to persecute them. But the church is having a rather benign attitude towards Christians. Africa is the zone of Christianity's greatest growth. It's already the world's most populous Christian continent, with slightly more Christians today than there are in North America. And the numbers are burgeoning, just growing. It's estimated that by the year 2050, that's a good 30 years from now, sub-Saharan Africa, so the southern half, will have 1.1 billion, with a B, 1.1 billion Christians, almost twice as many as its nearest rival, Islam. May God give us in Canada revival of true religion. And yes, also in Latin America, the Protestant religion is growing. Now, there are some excesses there. As often is the case, there are some charismatic adherents. But even the Reformed faith has found an inroad through the work of missions. And so, let our prayer be that in Canada, there will come a revival of religion. Nothing is impossible for this God. And his victory is assured. But it was at the cost of the life of his beloved son. And that cost began to be demanded when that son was just a small, helpless infant and had to be a refugee. He had to flee from Herod. The savior of the land, the mediator of the covenant, had to leave the land which was so closely bound up to the covenant promises of God. He had to go to Egypt. And in scripture, Egypt is always the symbol of sin. Exile in sin. So do we see what's at stake here? I mentioned that we all harbor opposition to Christ to some degree. But our opposition to Christ drives him into exile. The exile of which Egypt is only a picture. The exile which was fully experienced on the cross when the Father hid his face from him. Not to be understood as if our sin directs what God does. For we hold to the truth that grace is sovereign and the God of grace is sovereign. But it does mean that sin cost Christ everything. Everything. He had to give it all up. The Apostle Paul writes to the Corinthians, the 2 Corinthians, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he who was rich gave it up, all of it, and became poor in order that we might become rich in him. But giving that up means also that when we as believers, when we sin, we drive Christ from us. We cause the separation. You know, when you have sinned, and we sin every day, but I'm speaking of particularly of sins which the Lord brings home to you, that you feel the absence of God. Where is God? Has he hidden his face? Yes, he has. Because you put up that wall. And that must be broken down. And it can be broken down by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we may lose the sense of his presence because of sin. But he holds on to us because he can never let go of us because we've been bought by his blood and we've become part of him. So opposition to Christ, yes. sermon is about more than the slaughter of those infants, you see. But in that you see what horrible end results this opposition works out. If it were not for the grace of God, each one of us would commit terrible sins. But do we also see, especially as parents, that the power of the world and the power which flaunts its opposition to Christ is as deadly a danger for our children as is the sword of Herod for these infants? And what pain there is when our beloved children fall victim to the power of the world, and how the hearts of believing fathers and mothers cry out to God. In that sense, the cry of the parents of Bethlehem is the cry of bereaved parents of all ages. Now, only they who have lost little ones to death, who have stood at the grave of a young child, can understand a little of this pain of physical loss. And however great this pain may be, there is for God's people a pain for children which surpasses this. It's the pain for children who reject God and His gospel, and who dismiss the covenant promises and obligations as being of little value, and who find that what the world has to offer in all its sinful varieties and excesses is far more precious than the love of parents, yes, and the love of God Himself. And by living in this deadly life, they are in great danger of being lost forever. And yet also in this pain, God will comfort His own. And to understand how He does this, we must consider finally that the slaughter of these infants fulfills the prophecy of Jeremiah. Listen to verse 18. A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. Now Ramah was close by, 5 miles north of Jerusalem. It was the old city of Samuel. It still exists. It's the modern city of Ramah or Ramallah, and Ramallah it's known as. It's where the Palestinian Authority of today makes its capital. And because of its strategic location, it was a place where foreign conquerors ordered the defeated multitudes to be assembled for deportation to faraway places. So the exiles to Babylon and other places were gathered here for their long trek to their foreign prison. And when you think of that, you cannot help but think of scenes of the World War II, of Jewish people being gathered for transport. I'm sure many of us have seen pictures and even films of that, frightened men and women and little children. There's one particular picture of a raid on the Polish ghetto in Warsaw, I think it was. A little Jewish boy, about maybe 6-7 years old, skinny little guy, wearing a little suit coat and a cap which was too big for him, and standing there in utter fear with his hands up. They were herded like children, like cattle, into a railway boxcar. It is Ramah in the 20th century. Ramah was situated between the two kingdoms. In our text, Rachel is represented as being still alive. She's the beloved wife of Jacob, given birth to Joseph, the father of Ephraim, and Manasseh, representing the kingdom of Israel, and to Benjamin, the father of the tribe of Benjamin, representing the loyal kingdom made up of the two tribes, Judah and Benjamin. So all of Israel comes into the picture. And Rachel is weeping. Rachel is weeping. And weeping is not just the soft, quiet tears running down her cheeks. No, she's wailing. First Israel goes into exile, and then Judah. And she who was so eager to have children now sees them killed and driven away and enslaved. And bitter are her tears and loud is her weeping. She's been robbed of her dearest. And this is how these mothers and fathers of Bethlehem wept, like Rachel. And poetically, he says, their cries echoed through the valleys and were heard even north of Jerusalem. And still there's reason for rejoicing. There will be comfort. Jeremiah 31 is filled with words of consolation, which include both Judah and Israel. Is Ephraim a dear child? Is he not my son? Have I not loved him? It is so sweet. He will gather them, we read in the early sections. He will love them with an everlasting love. Rachel must refrain from weeping. Will he not make a new covenant with them? Verse 31. And if you read on in the prophecies of Jeremiah, you find that the Lord's concern is not merely to rebuild cities. Verse 38 of 31. But in chapter 33, to bring forth the branch of righteousness. That's the Messiah. Ultimately, as it is in Matthew, so also in Jeremiah, that is at stake, the survival of the Messiah. I don't know to what extent these prophecies are still to be fulfilled, but what joy it would be if there would be fulfillment for the promises of the modern descendants of Ephraim and Benjamin. What joy if they would all turn to the Messiah. So Matthew draws a clear parallel. Because of the slaughter of Bethlehem infants, he pictures Rachel weeping once more, and for the same reason. These children too are no more. And this time it was not the godless world power of Assyria or Babylon which destroyed them, but of the ancient enemy Edom, represented by King Herod, the hated Edomite. It's a struggle between Jacob and Esau, ultimately between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Bethlehem's male infants, 2 years and under, are killed. The child who was a main object of Herod's wrath is driven into exile, fleeing to Egypt. But also in this case, there is still comfort. But it is in that little child who's being hastily carried off to Egypt, who comes back and he's announced then, in due time, as the branch of righteousness. Out of Edom, out of Egypt, have I called my son. And all who will put their trust in him will be saved. And so, Rachel, weep no more. The ruler born in Bethlehem, called out of Egypt, will one day come and say, turn to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And the Savior has a special word for children. Children, oh, what horrible crimes have been committed against children. I think of child labor in many countries from which we profit. And if we stop buying, it's a situation that can't be solved. If we stop buying their products, and then those children and their families will starve. And I simply mentioned child sex abuse. It happens all over the world. Children suffer evil and indignities which are hardly to be discussed in polite society. But the worst that can happen to a child is that he or she doesn't have Jesus as a Savior. And the worst sin we can commit is to keep that Savior one way or another from our children. How did Jesus deal with them? Well, he used them as living examples of how adults must act in the kingdom of God. He took them in his arms and he blessed them and he said, allow the children to come to me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. Maybe there are parents here who weep, maybe silently, over children lost to the sword of the Herods of this age. Stop your weeping. And I say that in the context of this text, hear the promises of the Lord and plead on those promises made also to your children, and remember that the Savior was so willing to save that he entered into Egypt in the fullest sense of the word, and he was spared from the wicked sword of Herod so that he could be slain by the holy sword of God's justice. And now he lives, and he's still gracious and willing to save you and your children. Rachel weeps. The fathers and mothers of Bethlehem weep. And there's still literal physical weeping in Bethlehem today. The struggle between the Palestinians and the Jews, and we make no comment as to who is right and who is wrong, but remember there are many of those Palestinians who are also Christians. And anyone who has entered the kingdom of God has wept as a child for the children. But the child who was the object of this wrath, this devilish wrath, is alive. And he's preparing the fullness of his new kingdom. And in that kingdom, there will be no more weeping and no more sorrow. And God shall wipe away every tear. There will be glorious perfection. All those children slain for the cause of Christ, oppressed by the evil of the world, hunted by the herods of every age, will be safe in his arms. When we see the world, beloved, there is indeed more than enough reason to be pessimistic. But especially as we age, we should also look on the other side. Time flies. It's now 2018. Personally, when you were members of the Mother Church in Vineland, it's almost 20 years that we left you. I'm well over 70. And we're not only that much older, but also that much closer to meeting the Lord Jesus. And we are closer, and therefore we have more right to be optimistic than any. Let not our old age be steeped in darkness and in gloom. What a future awaits us. Perfect health. Always growing perfect knowledge of God and of his endless creation. Perfect love for the Lord and for each other. Everything perfect. And Rachel fully comforted. Amen. 392, the first four stanzas.